That is a hymn well worth meditating on. Well, this morning I want to get back to what Jesus said about marriage. And if you would like to turn with me to Matthew 19, I actually want to read two passages today. Matthew 19, 3 through 6 is what we were looking at, and it's basically Jesus' view of marriage. And Jesus, in response to a question of the Pharisees, points out that marriage was created to be permanent. And he points to two passages, he quotes two passages from Genesis, Genesis 1, 27, and Genesis 2, 24. And then he gives his own statement in verse 6. And this is God's view of marriage. Let us read Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now turn with me to Hosea in the Old Testament, which is right after Daniel, the first of the minor prophets. And I'm going to read all of chapter 3, which is only five verses long. But in the Old Testament, as we're going to see this morning, Israel is called the wife of God. She was the unfaithful wife. And he uses that analogy, particularly in the prophets. So we're going to read Hosea chapter 3. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband.'" He's speaking here of Israel being loved by God. "Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." You remember he had asked Hosea to take for a wife a harlot. And he went and bought her back after she was unfaithful. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 1. Verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels." In other words, Hosea bought his wife back. "Of silver and a homer and of half a barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you.'" And here's the Here's what the analogy is pointing to. Verse 4, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." That's where they are today, by the way. Verse 5, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." That's still future. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you in the name of Christ our Savior. We thank you that you are a faithful God. You are faithful according to your word. What your word said is true, and it will always be true. It has always been true. It will be true for everlasting to everlasting. Your word is true, it is perfect, it is good because you are perfect, because you are good, and because you are faithful. Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray this morning that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit to understand your word, and particularly as it relates to marriage, something you instituted for our good and for your glory. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we understand what the Bible says about this most important institution that you created. We pray that you would bless us, give us wisdom. And most of all, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would change us by faith in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been speaking the last few times about God's design of marriage. We observe the fact, first and foremost, that God designed it. It wasn't designed by men. It didn't evolve over time. It was something God designed. God designed marriage according to the word of God. He designed it at the very beginning. When he created man, he didn't create just a man, he created a married couple. He created the man and the wife. He created the man, then the wife. And all that was for our instruction, as we have seen over the last few weeks in regard to marriage. So God designed marriage in a particular way. He designed it one man, one woman for life. He designed it that the man would be the head of the wife. He designed all that. He designed it very specifically. He explained it very clearly. The man has perverted that with the fall. But we observe the fact that he designed it for a reason. Whenever God does anything, he does it for a reason. He does it for a purpose. All those purposes, and we could say this about anything that God does, all of his purposes always have to do with self-revelation. He is revealing something about himself and his truth and his wisdom. So he designed marriage for a purpose, and that purpose is not hidden to us. In fact, there are many purposes, and as I pointed out, I suspect that some of these purposes we don't know, that haven't been revealed, but certainly some things have been revealed. We can know why God designed marriage this way. He designed it to fulfill a specific purpose. Certainly, in a general way, we can say it was for his glory and for man's good, but we can be more specific than that. And we've looked over the last few weeks at some of those purposes, and let me give you the first four we've looked at. The first one was, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, marriage was meant to reveal something about the nature of God. We pointed out the fact that the loving relationship that God created between a man and a woman, of great intimacy, of great fellowship, of love and submission, of unity of mind and purpose, all of that was meant to reveal something about the nature of the relationship that exists within the Godhead, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think about this, there is no way that we could understand the relationship that exists within the Trinity apart from relationship to other people. In other words, if man were just created alone, we would know nothing about love, nothing about unity, nothing about fellowship, nothing about any of those things. And so God created a man and a wife, a marriage, for the purpose of revealing something about the nature of God's relationship, if you will, to himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. We saw that he had a purpose very clearly explained in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth with people. God's intention was that marriage would be the means by which other people would come into the world. Through the physical union, obviously, as an expression of the love that exists between a man and a wife, children would come forth, children that were made in the image of their parents, that actually take part of attributes of both sides of their mother and their father, and that in this loving relationship, these children were to be brought up and to be prepared for life in the world. That's what God designed marriage for. God designed marriage as a means by which men and, or I should say boys and girls, would come into the world and would grow up into adulthood. That was his design, and he designed marriage specifically for that. He designed marriage, thirdly, we saw in Genesis chapter 2, for the purpose of blessing man. In other words, it was meant to be something that was very good for man himself. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, when he created the man, he said it was not good that man should be alone. And so he created a helper, an appropriate helper for that man. And it was meant to bless man. It was meant to be a blessing. Marriage, and by the way, marriage done in God's way is a great blessing. But as you know, man, after this, fell into sin, and it has become, perhaps, in many lives, the greatest curse. Indeed, when marriage is done man's way, it becomes a curse. And we see many cursed marriages across our land. There are many marriages, maybe most today, certainly 50%, end in divorce. There are many others that live together and just kind of tolerate one another, that hate each other, that beat each other, that annoy each other, that yell at each other. Listen, that's not God's design. And it has become a huge curse in the world because men do not follow God's design. They follow their own design. They do it their way. They say, hey, we're going to live together for a little bit, and then we're going to get married, and then we're going to, you know, it's 50-50. You know, there's none of this headship stuff. That's ancient stuff. You see, they do it their way, and their way will always end in misery because God's way is the only way. God's way is the only way that brings blessing. Okay, and so, but we observe the fact that it was meant to bring blessing, and it does bring blessing when, in fact, we do it God's way, when we follow his instructions. The fourth thing we saw last time, and this was the whole last message that I preached on Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw that it was given for the purpose of propagating the truth. In other words, it was the means by which God meant for one generation to teach another generation who God is and what it means to love God and walk with God and obey God. It was the means by which God ordained that the majority of the evangelism, if you will, throughout history was to take place. The majority of evangelism in the world takes place, I think, through the home. I don't have statistics for that. But I rather suspect that if we would go through history and we would look at who came to Christ, the majority of them have come, in some respect, through their parents. It is meant to be that way. In fact, Deuteronomy tells us that this was the secret to Israel's faithfulness, that the parents had to teach their children. Listen, it's not just teaching our children Bible stories or teaching them principles. That may be part of it, but that's not fundamentally what he's talking about in Deuteronomy. What he's talking about is you are teaching your children how to love God, how to walk with God, how to trust God, how to obey God day by day. That's what we are to do as parents, and that's what marriage was for. Marriage was created so that we could teach our children about how to walk with God. And that was meant to be the means by which the truth would be propagated, and it's still true today within the church. It is meant to be. We are teaching our children by, not just by precept, certainly by precept, but also by example, how to walk with God, how to love God with all of our hearts. And our children should see us as parents making decisions that are glorifying to God. They should see us wrestling over decisions because we want them to be pleasing to God. They should see us making hard decisions that cost us in order that we can obey God. They should see us trusting God when we go through trials. They should see us looking to the Word of God when we're trying to figure something out. But they should see more than that. They should see that we love God, and that He is the center of our life. It's not money. It's not position. It's not career. It's not reputation. Believe me, if anybody sees an idol in a parent, it's a child. They know what drives you, no matter what you say. What they need to see in us is love for God, which is only possible as we are born again and submit to His will. Well, those are the purposes we looked at the last few weeks. Now let us then consider two others. And we're not going to consider both of these today, but I want to introduce them. And what's unique about these, and although this was true of the first one, but this is especially true of the last two, they are illustrative in nature. In other words, they're illustrations. In other words, God created marriage as an illustration. I want to argue that this is the most important purpose. This is the greatest purpose. And this is why He created marriage. He created marriage as an illustration of the relationship that would exist between Him and His redeemed, between Him and His people. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that everything that we know about God, we know ultimately, in some respect, is analogical. In other words, we know what we know about God on the basis of things that we see in creation. For example, we call God our Father. Well, we're taking something we know in creation, a father and a son, and we're applying certain things about that relationship that we know about in creation, and we're analogically applying that to God. God is our Father, which means we're from God, He protects us, He leads us, so forth and so on. That's basically how we know about God, analogy to things in creation. We say God's all-powerful. What we're referring to what we know about power in creation, and we're applying all of it to God. Or we could take anything like that. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that when God created marriage, it wasn't the idea that God created marriage to bless man, and then somewhere along the way, God was thinking about, well, let's see here. I want to illustrate this truth about God and my people. Let's see. Let me think about something that I've created. Well, there's a good idea. Creation. Yeah, marriage. That'll work. No, that's not how it worked. What it was this. God actually planned marriage for the very purpose of expressing the relationship between Him and His people. That's why He did it. It wasn't a secondary thought. It wasn't something that came later. It was the reason He created it. I want to tell you, if we as Christians are going to have a biblical view of marriage, we must understand this first and foremost. Your marriage exists to glorify God, to be an illustration to the world of the relationship between God and His people. That's why it exists. It is not fundamentally for your happiness. That is not the main reason. And indeed, romance in general, and marriage in particular, has become an idol for many people. They think their happiness is going to be in being united to that person. But what they find out when they get married is that they're both sinners and they don't get along. And that they both want their way. And they end up hating each other as much as they loved each other. Why? Because they're sinners and because they're doing it their way. You must understand, marriage is not first and foremost for your well-being. It is for God's glory. And the only way you can glorify God in marriage is when you do it according to His plan and His purpose. And it's a great illustration of the relationship between Him and His people. And now we look at this, I want to say this is in two aspects. And I say this because these are very closely related. And we're going to cover one today, and if we get through it, we'll cover the other tomorrow, or next week, I'm sorry. We could come back tomorrow if you like, but I could just keep going. I have enough here, I could do that. But when you look at the Old Testament, you have the people of God, or is Israel, the nation. God's relationship with with Israel. In the New Testament, you have the church, and they are not the same thing. And the one has not replaced the other. But in the New Testament, you have the church, a new thing that includes the Gentiles. And it's primarily Gentile. And in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Now, that's metaphor. And both of these are what marriage is illustrating. And let me put it this way. In the Old Testament, we have a picture of God's covenant faithfulness to His people, Israel, which is everlasting, which is why I say wholeheartedly and preach with the greatest firmness that God has a plan for national Israel in the future, because God said so, and because He is covenantly faithful to His people. I know that. And by the way, the reason I'm so firm on that is this: God's character is at stake. That's the reason. He didn't pull a bait and switch and switch the people. He made a promise to a people. He's going to keep that promise, as we saw in Hosea and many other passages. You see, that's what marriage is meant to illustrate: covenant faithfulness. Next week, we'll see, or the week after, depending on how fast we go through this, the union between Christ and the church is illustrated in marriage. So let's consider this morning, the time that we have remaining, the covenant, God's covenant faithful to Israel. And I want to begin by emphasizing the fact that marriage is a covenant. So let me speak about that for a little bit. Marriage is a covenant. Okay, now what is a covenant biblically? Well, obviously a covenant, and you know this, is an agreement. You might say it's an obligation. And there are lots of covenants within the Bible. The most famous covenants are the covenants that God made with His people. We think of the Mosaic or the Abrahamic or the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant. But there are a lot of other covenants. In fact, probably if you added them all up, the majority of the covenants in the Bible would be covenants between people, between two people, or maybe even between two nations or two families. But for an example, and I wanted you to turn here because I want you to see the nature of a covenant, something about it. Turn to Genesis 21. Now, some of this is somewhat basic, but basic is good. Again, we're talking covenants in general. In Genesis chapter 21, there is a covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. And I don't want to go into all the reasons for it and so forth, but I just want you to observe a covenant. Chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 22, this is after the birth of Isaac. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, so we're talking about not just a family here, but we're talking about a group of people that's fairly large, has an army. spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Abimelech obviously observed the fact that God greatly blessed Abraham, even though at this point, again, Abraham was very wealthy. He didn't have a lot of children, as you know, at least at this point, but he did have a lot of wealth, and he was blessed. Verse 23, now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. That's a covenant. Now, the most basic aspect of a covenant is swearing, not profanity, but basically a vow. Abraham swore to Abimelech that he would always show kindness to his family. Now notice he swore, which is a vow, by God. In other words, it's a vow made before God that he would do this. Now that's always at the center of every covenant. If you go read 1 Samuel chapter 20, you can read about the covenant between Jonathan and David and other covenants. But basically it's a swearing. It's saying, I will do this and you'll do that. It's an agreement that is sealed by vows. It's basically saying, I will do this. Period. Sometimes they're conditional. If you do this, I will do this. But basically, you're swearing. Now, sometimes it includes other things. Not always. But in this case, there was Abraham, if you read down the rest of this passage, Abraham took 7 sheep, gave them to him, set them aside, said, here, these 7 sheep, they're to be a witness to this covenant. And so he actually, and the fact that he had drilled this well here, and this well actually became Beersheba, which actually means well of swearing. Or it could be translated well of 7. I think that's why he gave 7 sheep. But it's a well, beer. When you see beer in the Old Testament, that's well. Well of swearing or well of 7. And he gave these 7 sheep as a sign, as a witness of this covenant. So as you see covenants to the Old Testament, sometimes you have these kinds of things. Sometimes you have a memorial, like between Jacob and Laban. They made a covenant, and Jacob piled some rocks together and said, this is a witness to the covenant that we have made. You won't come over here, and I won't go over there. So you have these agreements. But what is at the center of these agreements is fundamentally a vow, or vows, and it's swearing before the Lord that you will do a certain thing. Period. Okay, now, you have to also just, I have to point out that this is the background, by the way, of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You realize that's not fundamentally talking about profanity, although it includes that. It is fundamentally talking about false swearing. It is fundamentally talking about saying, I swear before the Lord that I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it. That's breaking the third commandment. That's the most fundamental aspect of the third commandment. It is saying you're going to do something and then not do it. It's saying before the Lord that you're going to be faithful and not being faithful. That's the third commandment. And that's the background. Now, this is the idea that of a covenant. Now, we observe the fact that marriage is a covenant. Okay, marriage is a covenant. Turn to Malachi. And I read this verse a few weeks ago, but you probably don't remember. Or maybe you do, but Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew, Malachi chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verse 14 without giving you all the background. Fundamentally, God here is telling them why he has something against them. One of the reasons is stated in verse 14 of chapter 2. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you, notice he uses the word witness, between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, these people got married, made a covenant with their wife before the Lord, and they divorced their wives. And for that reason, God was against them. Because their wives, they were their wives by covenant. Agreement. Agreement that is a swearing. That is an actual swearing before the Lord. It's a covenant that involves vows. The heart of marriage is vows. You are making a commitment to that person. And very clearly, scripturally, the whole sexual relationship is the consummation of those vows. It is not meant to be before. In fact, sexual purity, and I think because of this truth that God's illustrating his relationship with his people, sexual purity is of the utmost highest priority in the Bible. So much so that in the Old Testament, we could see this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that if a man married a woman and found out she wasn't a virgin, they were to stone her. That's pretty serious, huh? Today, it's just like, oh, well, you know, God forgives, move on. I'm not saying God doesn't forgive. But I want to say to you that before God, sexual impurity is of extreme importance before God. Why? Because marriage was meant to be a picture of the relationship between God and His people. And even the world knows that sexual sin is serious. Now, does God forgive those things? Absolutely. Have all of us at some level been guilty of sexual impurity? Absolutely. But let us not just minimize it. It is serious sin that has serious consequences, even when we're forgiven. Let us not deny that. In our quickness to want to make people feel good and keep them from feeling guilty, we just kind of run over these things with God's grace. Listen, these are serious things. We must run, as it says in the New Testament, flee immorality. He's talking about fornication. Flee fornication, whatever you do, flee that. It's very serious. Well, we observe the fact that marriage is a covenant and it involves vows. And I want to read to you the vows that I personally gave or that I vowed when I got married 15 years ago. 1998, December 27th. So we're just past 15 years. This is what I said. I want you to listen carefully. Do you, Dean, take this woman, Grace, to be your lawful wedded wife? To love and respect, to honor and cherish in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, and forsaking all others, to keep yourself only for her, so long as you both shall live. After which I said, I do. And she did the same thing. And then when we exchanged rings, I said this: I, Dean, mindful of the exhortation from Scripture and of the words to which I responded, I do take you, Grace, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, through whatever circumstances the Lord may guide us. And I solemnly pledge to you my love, my life, and my faithfulness until death parts us, or our Lord Jesus returns. I seal these my vows and pledge by giving you this ring. And there it is. I still wear that ring is proof that I said this vow. Notice, it was a vow. It was a vow before God. I swore on that day that I would be faithful to my wife and that I would have no other woman until I die but her. Period. Notice, There were no exceptions in this vow. I didn't say, well, unless she's not faithful, or unless she does this, or unless she does that. Well, if she deserts me, or... There are no exceptions. I made a vow that says, forsaking all others to keep yourself only for her so long as you both shall live. What if she leaves and goes off to the other side of the world? I have said this. I will keep myself for her as long as I live. It's a covenant. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature written by Solomon, presumably after he repented from his sin. Notice what he says in chapter 5. I'll start with verse 1, although the first three verses are not directly, but I'll start with verse 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That's good advice. For they do not know what they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's good advice too. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. I like that. You see someone that's very garrulous, you just want to be careful there. Seriously, we ought to watch our words, right? We should. All of us, right? We need to watch our words. Fools known by many words. Interesting. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Which is, by the way, exactly what he was talking about in Malachi. God was destroying the work of their hands because they were breaking their vows. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Marriage is a covenant. But now I want you to observe the fact that our covenant with our wives or our husbands is meant to be an illustration of the covenant that God has with His own people. And I want you to observe Exodus chapter 19. Now, you know, I'm not going to go through all this history. I'd like to, you know. This is all very important and very interesting. But you know, God gave a covenant to an individual named Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. God gave a covenant to an individual man, Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant that he would bless not only Abraham, but also his seed, that they would possess that land forever, that he was going to give them. Now, many years later, generations later, in the book of Exodus, Abraham has now become a large people, probably at least 2 million people. And you know the story of the Exodus, how God takes them out of Egypt and miraculously pours out the wrath on Egypt, takes his children out into the wilderness, takes them to Mount Sinai, and there God gives them a covenant. Now this covenant is not with Abraham and an individual, but now it's to the whole people. This is to the whole nation. And this is what he says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." You know what God did? This is what God did. God took a people, Israel, out of all the world. Now, we could say He created that people because He started it with Abraham. He pulled Abraham out, said, "This covenant is for you and for your children after you, through Isaac and then through Jacob and then through Jacob's sons. This is the people." God called this people, He says later in Deuteronomy, not because you're such a great people or because you're so populous or because you're good or anything about you. "I chose you out of the world." All the peoples in the world, the world is full of nationalities and peoples, and God said, "I chose you. I took you out of all those people and I made you my own by a covenant." He took Israel as His covenant people, i.e. His bride. They are His. The world isn't His in the same sense that His covenant people are His. By the way, all salvation is through covenant. And the history of salvation is a history of covenants that God made. God said, "I will do this." He swore that He would do this. Now, there's a lot of things that I would like to share in regard to the history of this covenant, but I don't have time. But I do want to take you to, towards the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. And in the time that's remaining, I want to take you through chapter 16 of Ezekiel. You understand, God told Moses, and Moses told the people, after He gave all the covenant and all the laws and the end of Deuteronomy, He tells Moses, "Listen, these people aren't going to keep this covenant. They're not. They're going to experience all the cursings. They're going to go astray. They're going to be scattered throughout the world for generations. But He says, I'm going to, in the last day, put in their hearts, I'm going to circumcise their hearts." This is Deuteronomy 30. "I'm going to circumcise their hearts. After they've been scattered abroad in disobedience and experienced all the curses, I'm going to bring them back." Now what you have in the rest of the Old Testament is the idolatry of Israel. Israel constantly leaving the Lord, leaving His commandments, leaving His law, worshiping other gods, going after the gods of the nations. That's the history of the Old Testament, right? We get to Ezekiel. This is at the time when Jerusalem has been or is going to be about to be destroyed. Ezekiel gives this prophecy. Look at verse 8. I'll start there. "Then I passed by you," speaking of God here speaking to Israel, "and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." By the way, think Boaz and Ruth at that point. Remember when Boaz covered her with his skirt? This is marriage talk, okay? "I've covered you, your nakedness. I also swore to you," covenant, "and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine," declares the Lord. In other words, He entered into a covenant relationship with Him or with His people that was similar to and analogous to marriage, of which marriage was meant to be an illustration. Verse 9, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with the ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed to you, declares the Lord God." Let me just stop there for a moment and observe the fact, I don't think this is accidental, that most of the material there listed was found in the tabernacle. He is speaking of religion in terms of marriage. He gave them all the ordinances, He gave them the tabernacle, He gave them His own presence, the Shekinah glory that was in the tabernacle. He clothed them with all these things, beautiful, ornate. It was perfect. He's speaking of their purity before Him in that they worshiped the Lord according to the Lord's commands. And all the world acknowledged that Israel was unique. Indeed, it was. If you look at all the folly that existed around Canaan about the time of Israel, if you look at all the folly that existed in all the other nations, the immorality, the wickedness, Israel was like a bright shining light. It had the true worship of the true God. It says in verse 15, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot," which is another way of saying this. You worshiped other gods. You were not faithful as a marriage partner. Because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot. Notice he mentions high places, referred to throughout 1 and 2 Kings. This is where they went and worshipped other gods, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. He's talking about idolatry. In other words, they actually, and you read about Manasseh, they actually brought these idols into the temple. They actually set up idols and altars to gods right there, right in the temple. And not just in the high places, off somewhere, right there in the temple, they actually worshipped other gods. Idolatry, otherwise known as spiritual adultery, sexual immorality, is a picture of idolatry. Verse 18, "Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense," again, think tabernacle and temple, "before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols." They did that. They sacrificed their children to Molech, just like the heathen gods did. It says in the Old Testament that actually Israel became worse than the very nations they chased out in Canaan. They took up all their things, including homosexuality, including all forms of sexual immorality, including all forms of idolatry, every god that was worshipped. They did the same things. So much to the point of sacrificing their own children. Sobering. "Were your harlotry so small a matter?" Verse 21, "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God." He actually later on here calls them Sodom. "Is that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry." That's pretty graphic, isn't it? He's talking about spiritual idolatry. Verse 26, "You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your nations, or rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea," that's Babylon. "Yet even with this you were not satisfied." In other words, what he's saying here is he's saying you worshipped according to all these gods and all these nations. You weren't satisfied with Egypt or Assyria. You kept going. It says in verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her own husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries." He says, listen, usually a harlot is paid. You're not paid. You pay them. Verse 34, "Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one play the harlot as you do because you actually give money. and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Well, we could read through this whole passage, but I want to observe, before I make the main point, I want to observe that in the New Testament, you say, well, nobody worships idols anymore, right? Actually, idolatry in the New Testament is associated with covetousness and worldliness. Love of money, love of stuff. In other words, I want to tell you what your idols are. The idols are the things that you love and desire instead of God and instead of His Word. The thing that motivates you, that drives you from day to day, the thing you dream about, the thing that you love, that is your idol. And when you love things more than God, you are doing exactly what Israel did here. Now that's an aside. I want you to show, and this is the main point, look at the end of this chapter. Notice, Israel is at the height of wickedness. It is abominable in every way, and that's why he's judging them, right? He's taking them out of Israel. Now notice what he says in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. In other words, he's going to judge them, which he does. You who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. But notice what he says. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. That hasn't happened yet. That's coming. You say, how do I know that? Because God always keeps His covenant. He says, I will save Israel, and I will bring them back to the land, he says later on in this book, in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will do this, and I will prosper you in the land for all eternity. You will know rest and peace in the land, not because you're good, but because I'm good. Because I said I would do it. And I will show not only my goodness, I will show my sovereignty. And I will put in every one of them a new heart. That day is coming when he will save the people of Israel. Why? Because he made a covenant with them. And even though they will exist for many days without God, as it says in Hosea, in the latter days, they will seek the Lord. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful no matter what they do. Marriage was meant to be a covenant that is an expression of the same reality. I am to be faithful regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what they do or don't do. I am to be faithful. You say, well, I don't love him anymore. That is irrelevant. You are commanded to love. You are commanded to reserve yourself for that person. Period. There's only one thing that dissolves that covenant, according to the Bible, as said in several places, most notably 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 7. There's only one thing that dissolves that covenant. Death. That's the only thing I said here. I reserve myself for her until she dies or I die. Period. No exceptions. That's the covenant that I made. God made a covenant with His people. He will keep that covenant because He said He would. Because God is faithful. Because God's faithfulness does not depend on my faithfulness. Because God's faithfulness does not depend on Israel's faithfulness. It's based on His word. Period. And marriage is meant to be an illustration of that. Listen, marriage was meant to be a demonstration of, an illustration of, unconditional love. Love that is not based on what the other people or the other person does or what they're like or how they treat you. Love is unconditional. True love from God is not based on what the other person does or how they respond. It is based on one thing. God. True love, by the way, is only possible within a Christian. Regeneration. John makes that clear in 1 John. It does not depend, our commitment to our spouse does not depend upon the other person's actions. It doesn't depend on our feelings. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. It's based on the love of God. And we are committed. And when we look, if I had time, I'm out of time here, but if I had time, I'd take you to 1 Corinthians 13, read through the description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. You look through all those things. They have nothing to do with what the other person does or doesn't do. Love does these things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Regardless of how the other person responds. Love is not based on the object of love. It's based on what's in the heart of the one who loves. And as regenerate believers, our love is not based on what other people do. Now, it is true that we might not have the fellowship that we should because of issues, but at the end of the day, we love because we have Christ, because Christ loved us. And it's especially true in a marriage. Listen, if you base how you treat your wife or husband on how they treat you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You treat them well regardless of how they treat you. You're kind to them regardless of what they say to you. Why? Because that's how God is. And that's what our marriage is to be an illustration of. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider then the second truth. And there's so much more. I didn't even look at Hosea. I'd like to just read through the book of Hosea with you. There's so much there. You know, Hosea was commanded to go and marry a harlot. And then he had three children by that harlot. And then after she was off in her harlotry and actually sold into slavery, he was commanded to go buy her back. And the statement was this, that God is going to do that with Israel. I'm going to judge you. You're going to be without God for a long time, and then I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to take you into the wilderness. That's the tribulation. And I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to talk to you. And you're not going to call me Lord anymore. You're going to call me husband. That's what he says. You won't call me Bailey. That's my Lord. You'll call me Ishi, which is my husband. That day's coming. Hasn't happened yet. Listen, it's a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness, His loving kindness, His faithfulness to His covenant. And listen, that's what marriage is. Next week we'll look at the fact that the union between Christ and the church is also illustrated in the union between a husband and a wife. And that's fundamentally Ephesians chapter 5, which we will hopefully look at next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, You are a great and glorious God. And we want to acknowledge that while we fail often and we are ignorant, truly, You are good and You're perfect and You are unchanging. Your truth is unchanging. Your promises are unchanging. Your covenants are unchanging. You are faithful. You are faithful to Your people. Lord, I pray earnestly that we would come to see more clearly Your faithfulness to us, and may You, by Your grace, work in us the same faithfulness. Lord, even at the most basic level, in our relationships with people, that we would be faithful to keep our word, that when we say we're going to do something or not do it, that we would do it and not do it, just because that's how God is. May we be faithful, especially in our marriages, Lord, to love our spouse, to commit ourselves to being faithful to that person regardless of what they do or don't do, regardless of how miserable they may make life. May You enable us to love them. May You enable us to be faithful to them. May we be an example of God's faithfulness. not in condescension, not in arrogance, because we know that even the most basic level, at the most basic level, we are dependent upon your Spirit to accomplish this in us. It is not what we do, but Father, what you do in us. And may you do this in us by your grace. May we be a demonstration of God's faithfulness and God's love. And may we go forth from here truly to demonstrate by your grace the goodness of God and the glory of God. May the world see the glory of God in us by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close,